Our study tonight is out of Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Christ as Israel's Messiah, seen in his teaching on building his church. Christendom has long differed on what Jesus meant in Matthew 16, 18, when he said, "On this rock I will build my church." The Roman Catholic Church claims Jesus predicted the primacy of Peter as head of its papacy. Where Protestants have denied this idea and proposed that he referred to Peter's confession of faith, or to Peter in a non-papal role, or to Peter and the apostles together, or to Christ. There's been a lot of division amongst even Protestants as to what this means. As Matthew's gospel was written to show Jesus was the Messiah, though he did not establish the messianic kingdom at his first coming, we view the context of this Matthew 16, 18 statement in light of the argument of Matthew's gospel, that we might understand what Jesus meant. Let me just read the passage and then we'll look at it. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall already have been loosed in heaven." Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ. Okay, Jesus' Matthew 16, 13 question on who men thought he was followed closely upon his interaction with the apostate Pharisees and the Sadducees back in Matthew chapter 16, 1 to 4, who had rejected him as the Messiah and the Son of God. You remember Matthew 16, 1 through 4? The Sadducees and the Pharisees had come together asking Jesus for a sign from heaven. And Jesus said, "Only an apostate, a spiritually adulterous generation looks for a sign. A known sign would be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So there was absolute unbelief on the part of the religious leaders. Well, upon the disciples' answer that men claim that Jesus was either John the Baptizer or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the Old Testament prophets, Jesus' question in Matthew 16, 15 as to who they thought he was intends to contrast his disciples with the unbelieving throngs and the apostate rulers in the context. So you've got the apostate rulers over here who completely deny Jesus in any way is even from God. They're questioning him. You have the people who say, "Well, he's Jeremiah, he's Elijah, he's, you know, John the Baptist who's been beheaded by Herod Antipas and he's raised from the dead." But nobody over there was saying really that he was the Messiah. So when Jesus says, "But who do you say I am?" he's trying to draw a contrast. And there is a tremendous contrast that occurs here. Accordingly, when Peter responded with a tremendous confession of faith that Jesus was the Messiah, that's the Greek word Christos. Christos means to the anointed one, the Messiah. Christos, we get the word christen. "I christen thee," you know, that's where you're naming someone after you anoint them. Well, Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah. Messiah in Hebrew actually is anointed one. The Son of the living God. An explanation was needed as to why he had such tremendous insight in sharp contrast to the unbelieving religious rulers and the unbelieving people of Israel. See, a lot of times when people look at the statement that Peter makes, they're forgetting that this whole thing is set in a contrast. Chapter 16, 1 to 4, you've got the absolute rebellion of the religious leaders. And then Jesus in verse 13 asking, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So you've got this tremendous contrast. Now, Peter answered, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Well, Jesus then explained that Peter was blessed of God, so as even to perceive his identity as the Messiah and Son of God, that no human source had revealed it to Peter, but that God the Father in heaven had done this. Notice verse 17, and this is incredibly important. "Blessed are you, son of Jonas, Simon, son of Jonas." Simon was Peter's name before Jesus changed it to Petros. So this is his, and the word Simon in Hebrew actually means listless or shifty, shiftless and so forth. So it's a name that refers to his humanity, his weakness. Bar-Jonah, and actually in Aramaic, is son of Jonas. So blessed are you, you mere human being. "For flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you." Peter, you didn't even get this on your own. Nobody else gave it to you. The religious leaders didn't give it to you. The other people didn't, because the people all think that I'm Jonas or Jeremiah or John the Baptizer or whatnot. "So flesh and blood did not reveal it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." Notice the emphasis on God the Father. That's something we want to keep in mind. Thus, Jesus is continuing Matthew 16, 18 to 20 remarks build on this theme of God's work in Peter. So verse 18 deals on God's work in Peter. Verse 19, God's work in Peter. Well, by rock then, Jesus could not mean that he would build his church on Peter as if Peter were to be extolled. Jesus had just said that flesh and blood had not revealed to Peter the identity of Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God, but rather God the Father, to the Father's glory in his great grace, had revealed this to Peter. Also, the term for Peter is Petros, which means a loose stone, and the term for rock in Jesus' statement on building his church is the Greek word Petra. In other words, "Behold, your name is Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church." Now, if you look back at verse 13, I didn't have room to put this in the lesson, you'll notice that they are in the region of Caesarea Philippi. At Caesarea Philippi to this day, there's an area where the Jordan River actually is at the headwaters coming out of Mount Hermon. There's a huge rock cliff, and at the base of this cliff is where these pristine, pure, clean waters of the Jordan start. Now, the Jordan becomes muddy as you get down into the valley. But up here, it's in this particular area, is pristine. And there's this huge rock cliff. Now, on top of that rock cliff, there was a Greek temple that had been built by one of the Greek rulers who ruled in that part of the world at that time, or before the time of Christ. Remember, Alexander the Great had conquered that area of the world, and then he suddenly died, and his four generals split up his territory, and one of his generals got that area. And that the descendant of one of the generals built a great big temple up on this huge rock cliff. And the word for rock cliff is Petra. Petros is what the kids would go when they go out here in the parking lot here, and there are lots of stones out here, and they pick the stones up. Those are Petros. Now, that's not Petra. Petra is a rock cliff. That's what you would find maybe up here on Yellow Mountain, where someone goes up and stands on something like that. That's different from the Petros that you find out in the parking lot here. So there's a play on words here, and Jesus obviously is contrasting Peter with the Petra. Now, in addition, the tenses in the Greek text of Peter's binding and loosing in verse 19 indicate that heaven, not the apostles, initiates all binding and loosing while the apostles announce these things. In verse 19, it says, literally in the Greek, "Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall already have been bound." That's a perfect passive in heaven. "And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall already have been loosed in heaven." Peter is not initiating the binding and the loosening. When you read this in English, you don't know who's loosening and who's binding. It looks like Peter's initiating it. So Peter sets something up here, and then heaven follows Peter. And that's pretty much how the Catholic Church has taught about the vicar of Christ. He pretty much makes statements down here, and then heaven kind of goes along with it. But the point is, all Peter is doing is announcing what God has already decided up in heaven. So just as Peter back in verse 17 and verse 16 had announced that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that announcement had been given to him by God, in the future, God would be giving him more announcements that he would be giving as he was a messenger of God. But the one who's making these announcements is God. So, also, throughout the Old Testament, the figurative use of the word rock reveals it is never used of a man, but it is always used of God. G. Campbell Morgan, who was one of the greatest expositors that we've had, in fact, two generations ago, he's probably the single biggest, best Bible expositor. He's a man who would read through a book of the Bible about 50 times before he would begin preaching on it, just so he'd get a feel for the context. This is the kind of scholar he was. And the book that I have on his Gospel according to Matthew was written in 1929. And yet it's absolutely marvelous to use even to this day. I got it through secondhand from a preacher who'd had it way before me. But he points out that the word rock is never used figuratively of a man in the Old Testament. It's always used of God. So, since Jesus accredited Peter's confession to God the Father in verse 17, since God in heaven would be initiating the bindings and loosenings that Peter would later announce on earth in verse 19, since the figurative use of the word rock throughout the Old Testament always refers to God, Jesus must have meant he would graciously and securely build his church on God, as opposed to the weak humanity of Peter, or the unbelieving throngs, or Israel's apostate Pharisee and Sadducee leaders, or any other mortals. See, this whole statement that Jesus made was designed to encourage. It was designed to edify Peter and everybody else. He was going to build his church on something that was absolutely immovable, God the Father. It's interesting, when you get into the book of Revelation, and you have the message to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 and so forth, in one of the early verses of Revelation it says, this is the revelation that God gave to Christ to give to the church. You get to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Christ gives it to the Holy Spirit. So it starts with God the Father, goes to the Son, goes from the Son to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit to us. So the message to the seven churches actually originated with God the Father. And you'll notice when we baptize people, we baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because the believer is uniquely attached and identified with all three. Now, Jesus Christ is our Savior. We are in Christ and so forth. But the church is actually built on God, the Father. And this is why the Father takes such an incredibly close interest in what's going on in the church. Very important to him. And so, this is what's going on. So Jesus announced God's gracious provision of the keys of the kingdom to Peter in line with the Father's gracious revelation about Christ to him, predicting Peter's being used of God to evangelize others and preaching in the early church. You'll remember in Acts chapter 2, when the question arose as to the people who were speaking in various tongues, it was Peter who stood up and clarified it. And as a result, you had thousands of people believe in Christ. In Acts chapter 8, when the gospel went to the Samaritans, the early church sent Peter and John up to Samaria. They laid their hands on the people, they started speaking in tongues, and they received the Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, God sent Peter to Cornelius, or to Gentiles. When they heard the gospel, they believed, and they received the Spirit of God, and were speaking in tongues and prophesying and so forth. So Peter was used to open the door as God's messenger to the Jew in Acts 2, to the half-Jew in Acts 8, and to the Gentile in Acts 10. And also, before charging the disciples to tell no man that he was a Messiah in view of Israel's unbelieving rejection of him as the Messiah. So after this wonderful encouragement to his disciples, Jesus then charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Messiah. The reason is Israel had rejected him, so the Lord Jesus was not going to try relating with them and clarifying to them. But here he very clearly made it known to his disciples when Peter made the statement that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus accepted that claim, which shows that he himself asserted that he believed and held to that. So the lesson is, in light of the context and the extended context the rock upon which Jesus predicted he would build his church would be God, and that he would thus graciously use Peter in the process. So may we look to God for salvation and to secure and the secure building of the true church of Jesus Christ upon himself, rejoicing that God nevertheless graciously stoops to use saved mortals like Peter or any of the rest of us, for that matter, in the amazingly gracious construction process. I really believe that the Lord Jesus was telling Peter, just as a forerunner of what he's going to be doing through many, many other Christians, because you can look through the history of the church where God has used people who have launched out into a special tribe or a special group of people with the gospel, and that person has been used, much like Peter, to open the doors to those people as a messenger. And you look and see what God is doing in the lives of people. I'm constantly amazed at how God uses Christians to disciple, even how the Lord indeed uses me. A couple of weeks ago, I had this wonderful experience that I was teaching a Sunday school class and just going through, I think it was in John's Gospel, John chapter 3, and there was a believer who was deeply affected by what I was teaching because it was answering a question that was many years old, and this person hadn't had this thing answered, and that has happened occasionally, and I sit back there and I'm absolutely stunned that God would stoop to use us this way, you know? It's just an amazing thing. But that's his grace. So don't be surprised if you yield yourself to the Lord and you start serving the Lord, that the Lord uses you in ways that shock you and excite you, because that's what God wants. That God the Father has determined that we should go and bear fruit, and that we should bear much fruit, and that our fruit should remain. See, God wants us to be very, very productive. And it's wonderful that God does this, but he's building his church, and he's building this church. Everybody in this church is someone who's being built upon God the Father. And that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is building, of course, his church on the triune God. So we can praise the Lord for that.